Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to give an overview of the book of Hebrews. My name is Aaron Ventura, and I am joined today by Pastor Doug Wilson. He is the pastor of Christ Church, author of many books. He also helps start a K-12 school, a college, a denomination, and blogs every week at dougwils.com. He also wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews, which is called Christ and His Rivals, which is in the Through New Eyes commentary series. And when I was thinking, when I was preparing for this podcast, I was thinking, should I read this or should I read John Owen's 7-volume commentary? And I was wondering, I went with the shorter one. But have you read that at all? And is it worth buying?
Yes, I've not read the whole thing. Okay. It's a beast. It's a beast.
Yeah.
But I've read in it. Let's put it that way. But yeah. I'm not nowhere close to the whole thing.
I think you say in here that the first 2 volumes are just introductory material. Yeah.
Volumes 1 and 2 are introduction.
Okay, so that's really encouraging. Yeah, I've seen the big fat volume. So if you want to go slowly through Owen, I'm sure it'd be edifying. I don't know if I'm there yet. Well, Pastor Doug, let's start with maybe the most controversial thing we'll say in this podcast. I don't know. Who wrote Hebrews?
I believe that it was the Apostle Paul. So, and the problem with preaching, you know, when you're preaching, I always use circumlocutions, like, as the author of Hebrews said, because you don't want everybody in the congregation to go, wait, what, you know, what happened? And then, so I have an appendix at the end of the commentary on the Pauline, my reasons for thinking it was the Pauline authorship, for the reasons for thinking that Paul wrote it, in which I'm following John Owen's arguments.
Okay.
And there are 2 basic arguments that I would put forward. One is that the book of Hebrews would not have been included in the New Testament had the early fathers not believed it was from Paul.
Okay.
All right. So it was accepted into the canon on the strength of Pauline authorship. And I think that's weighty, not absolutely conclusive, but weighty. A weightier reason for believing in the Pauline authorship is the Apostle Peter, I think, says that he wrote it.
Yeah.
So in 2 Peter 3, where Peter is saying, our beloved brother Paul has written to you. Well, who's Peter writing to? Mm-hmm. Well, he's writing to the same group he did in 1 Peter, which is the Jews of the dispersion.
Yeah.
And there's no letter by Paul, Galatians, right. Ephesians, all those letters that we have don't fit that description. Mm-hmm. And the epistle, the book of Hebrews, does fit that description.
Yeah.
It's addressed to Hebrews. It's to Jews. It's answering questions about the place of the sacrifices and the promises and so on. And it's addressing uniquely Jewish concerns, Jewish Christians who are being tempted to revert back to Judaism. So I think Peter, in effect, says Paul wrote it. Paul, our beloved brother Paul, wrote to you. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what he's referring to. The strong argument against Pauline authorship is the stylistic difference. The book of Hebrews is eloquent, polished Greek, and Paul's other letters are obviously about a scholar and an intelligent man, but they're not elegant. They're not the work of an elegant rhetorician. And so people say, "Well, see, that it's a different style." But there are some very simple suggestions that could accommodate that. You know, someone took notes of Paul's lecture, and it's all Paul, but
right. Like Calvin's commentaries, many of them were
written down, right? Done that way, and we don't find the name of the guy who was the secretary.
Yeah.
Another possibility is that Paul wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrew, and this was a translation that was where the translator provided the polish. But the most reasonable explanation, I think, is that Paul was a genius, and we wrong him by pigeonholing him, saying everything's got to be just like Galatians.
Yeah.
What would he do? The book of Hebrews has the hallmarks of being like a sermon. Mm-hmm. It evidences a great deal of effort that was put into it, and yeah. I don't have any reason for thinking that Paul couldn't have exerted that kind of effort.
Yeah, it does. If you just, you know, you read a bunch of Paul and then you get to Hebrews, it does read very differently, especially in that you read all of Paul's letters and it starts with, he says his name, Paul, right. An apostle, and here he doesn't. And do you think it is because maybe this is more of like a sermon, not necessarily
a letter
to, or right. I forget if it's Calvin or someone says, well, Paul wanted to be anonymous, write this letter anonymously. But I think he mentions Timothy later right. on in here. So right. why would he maybe omit his name?
One possibility is that it was originally an oration, mm-hmm. not an epistle. Another possibility is that Paul wanted the arguments to commend themselves mm-hmm. and not sort of queer things by the people among the Jews who were hostile to Paul's message.
Right.
He wanted them to receive the arguments with an open mind. But that doesn't seem compelling to me, because it seems to me that even though he doesn't mention his name, it appears that he knows them well, and he talks to them as though they know him.
Yeah, and I think he says, like, remember my chains or something like that. And you're like, okay, that sounds Pauline.
Right.
You talk in your commentary about Hebrews being like a New Testament Deuteronomy. Can you talk about the literary structure of the book?
Yes. The first thing I would point out about it being a New Testament Deuteronomy is the setting of the book, which helps frame the structure of the book.
Yeah.
The setting of the book is the book is written in the 60s. The temple at Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. The whole thrust of the book is to prevent Jews from going back to the temple sacrifices, which means it was written before 70 AD, when the temple sacrifices became impossible once the temple was destroyed. Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven right around 30 AD. The temple's destroyed 40 years later in 70 AD. So there's 40 years in the wilderness there. The book of Deuteronomy is given to the Jews at the tail end of their 40 years in the wilderness, right before the invasion. The book of Hebrews is given in the same place, right at the tail end of the New Testament church's 40 years in the wilderness. And preparing them for the great invasion that would be kicked off by the collapse of the Judaic system, which Paul says is vanishing away. It's in the process of vanishing away. So that said, the book of Deuteronomy has the structure of an ancient Mideast suzerainty treaty. Mm-hmm. And the book of Hebrews follows the same structure. It's got the same basic outline and structure that the book of Deuteronomy has, where you have an authoritative claim and sanctions and all the components.
Yeah, blessings and curses.
All the components of a suzerainty treaty are very evident in Deuteronomy and I think clear in Hebrews when you're looking for them.
Yeah. One of the ways you set up your commentary is by spending time just expositing some key Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 31, 32, some of the Psalms that are quoted. And you actually have a whole appendix where you record all the quotes from the Old Testament. And I think of all the letters I know of, Hebrews has to have probably the most direct quotes. You know, Matthew will directly quote. Yeah. A lot of times there's allusions, but here there are so many direct quotes.
Right.
Can you talk a little bit about how those quotations from the Old Testament help us understand this book, and even for you to end up with that kind of theory of its literary structure?
Yeah. So an example would be in Hebrews 13, where he says, "Be content with what you have. I will never leave you or forsake you." Okay. So, "I will never leave you or forsake you" is a quotation from Joshua. And it's God's promise to God's people mm-hmm. as they are invading the land, as they're taking the land.
Yeah.
We have a tendency to, you know, I will never leave you or forsake you. We interpret as in the same vein as hang on, Friday's coming, or you know, a Christian poster with a basket of kittens and I will never leave you or forsake you, or a photograph of your quiet time and an open Bible and a steaming cup of coffee. I will never leave you or forsake you. But a far better image for that quotation from Joshua, it would be a panoramic photograph of the Normandy invasion when all the amphibious landing gear are headed for the beach. That's where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you.
Yeah.
So the Jews invaded Canaan and began the process of conquest, which is what I see where we are right now. We're living in the period of the judges, mm-hmm. the invasions, which explains some of the news. Explains some of the news. The invasion has taken place. We have a foothold, but it's a long, drawn-out process of consolidating Christ's kingdom.
Yeah.
In chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, he does the same thing that he does in 1 Corinthians 10. Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about how the wilderness wanderings of the Jews. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written as an example for us on whom the ends of the ages have come.
Yeah.
So we are in the same position that the Jews in the wilderness mm-hmm. were in. And that's the whole thrust of chapters 3 and 4 in Hebrews. Their bodies were scattered over the wilderness. Don't you make the same mistake.
Yeah. In chapter 4, there's this kind of famous passage about the Word of God. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you were to just kind of extract that out of the context, you have a great passage about the potency of the Word. But within that context, if you're thinking about Joshua is about to go slaughter 31 kings mm-hmm. and just displace nations.
Right.
And he's talking about the promise of rest. And then talks about the sword. You have this kind of, I don't know, spiritualizing of the Joshua sword to now the church is going to conquer by the sword of Christ's mouth, the sword mm-hmm. of the word. And that's the new kind of conquest. Can you talk a little bit about typology? Because some people would be really uncomfortable with that. And some people we don't want to just allegorize everything, or we can just free associate.
Right.
How should we...
Be
responsible typologists.
Yeah, we have to be typologists because the Bible uses the word typos. The last Adam is a type, or the first Adam was a type of the Adam to come. In Romans 5, we have very clear typology laid out in the book of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. I alluded to the typology of the Jews in the wilderness being a type of the Christian church in the wilderness and so on. But any responsible exegete is going to ask before he gets into that car, where are the brakes on this thing?
Yeah.
You know, so we have to do it because another great example, somewhere halfway through the book of Hebrews, where he gets into... the tabernacle furniture.
Yeah.
And he starts saying what the tabernacle furniture means. And he says, you know, I could go on at length about this. There's a whole lot more I could say.
Yeah.
And we wish, say it. but he basically, we're told that there are things in the Old Testament that have typological significance that we're not told explicitly what that significance mm-hmm. is.
Yeah.
So, we are invited to read typologically. We are invited to understand that. And the danger the thing I would encourage people to do is to change the metaphor from where are the brakes on this thing to how can I stick close to the shore?
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to get in a little canoe and set out across the Atlantic. Stick close to the shore by all means. But the shore is Christ. The shore is not your lexicon.
Mm-hmm.
It's not your Greek grammar.
Yeah.
The shore is not a certain way, a very tight reading of the text.
Mm-hmm.
The shore is Christ. So when someone gets extravagant with typology, mm-hmm. which has happened in the history of the church, I've got some favorite examples. You know, I think my favorite is the Shulamite woman, belly with a heap of wheat, in Song of Solomon. That was interpreted as being the great Sanhedrin.
I'm not sure who should be flattered or offended
somebody should be offended. So when it gets extravagant or it gets overdone, way too many eggs in the pudding, the thing that what happens when you start provoking a chuckle is that it's dishonoring to Christ, mm-hmm. right? That kind of thing is not worthy of him.
Yeah.
So when someone says, for example, that the first Adam, we know in the Bible that the Adams are typological.
Yeah.
So the first Adam is a type of the coming Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam, who's an antitype. Well, an Adam is not an Adam without an Eve. Mm-hmm. So if someone said the first Adam had an Eve and the second Adam has an Eve,
yeah.
the Christian church, his bride, that's not extravagant. That's not the, I mean, your reasoning from within the framework that is given to you.
Yeah.
The illustration I use for folks to who want to be responsible is pretend the Old Testament is a big chart that you lay out on a table, and then you put the New Testament on top of it as an overlay, mm-hmm. and everywhere the New Testament says this means that, and we're told explicitly mm-hmm. That what the typological significance is, drive a nail between those two passages. Mm-hmm. And when you do that, that's going to affect how much you can move the sheets of paper.
Right.
You know, you've got some flexibility, but you don't want to do too much, otherwise the paper will tear.
Yeah.
So we know that Noah's Ark is a type of Christian baptism. Mm-hmm. We know that Hagar and Sarah, those two women in Genesis, are types of two covenants, as Paul says in Galatians. We know that Adam is a type of Christ. We know, you know, and then we get this, just like you get the pitch of a song in your head, and then you start singing. Mm-hmm. You get the pitch of how the biblical writers use typology, and what their restraints were, mm-hmm. and how they never come up with something that's ludicrous or that's dishonoring to the Lord.
Yeah.
So we should not either.
Yeah. Hebrews is almost, at least in the Bible reading challenge order, so we read Hebrews and then Revelation. And I think Hebrews is a great warm-up for Revelation, which I think Revelation is, it actually says at the beginning, it's written in symbol.
Yeah.
And this is kind of your, I don't know, master's class before you go to your PhD, where there's all sorts of symbols that you actually find out what the lampstands were in the tabernacle. Yeah. There's a heavenly type, and then these are, these are churches, and angels walk amongst them. In Hebrews, it seems like typology actually is part of Paul's argument for who Christ is and his supremacy. And he talks a lot about this guy, Melchizedek, who really only shows up twice in scripture. Yeah. And he's kind of like, okay, then we get a bunch of chapters of him in the New Testament. So who is Melchizedek and why is he such a big deal to the author of Hebrews?
Right. So Melchizedek is a Canaanite king / priest. Okay. And this is, so the question is basically whether Melchizedek was a theophany mm-hmm. in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But it would be odd. There are theophanies. The angel Lord wrestles with Jacob, and the Lord walks with Adam in the cool of the day. And you've three men. One of them, the Lord, appears to Abraham. Mm-hmm. So we have theophanies like that. And some people say, well, Melchizedek is a theophany. Well, the thing that's curious about him is that he doesn't make an appearance to announce something or to bring judgment like on Sodom, or mm-hmm. it's not that sort of thing. He's got a name and he lives someplace.
Yeah.
And that seems odd all the other theophanies are moments of revelation, and this theophany, if it's a theophany, an appearance of God, would seem to be God came down and took up residence here for a while.
Which, yeah, went which, to war with them. Had friends.
Which doesn't seem to be fitting. I think I prefer the typological take where the author of Hebrews, there I go, Paul, is pointing to the fact that Melchizedek has no genealogy in the text.
Yeah.
Right. He has no father or mother in the text. He had a father and mother. He was a Canaanite king and a godly one, because Abraham paid tithes to him and stuff. So he was a godly ancient Canaanite king and a priest of God. And he had this priesthood sort of out of nowhere.
Yeah.
Okay. But that out of nowhere is out of nowhere in the text. And so Paul is using that as an argument for saying the Lord Jesus, who had no father or mother in the ordinary sense. He had a mother in the ordinary sense, but his genealogy was spectacular, you know, very different, just like Melchizedek's.
Yeah.
He makes Melchizedek a type of Christ, and also he's a type of king and priest blended, right? So you have the same thing in Zechariah where Joshua and Zerubbabel are types of a blended priest king.
Yeah.
And then if you take Deuteronomy 18, and that brings in the element of prophet. So the Lord Jesus is the in one man has all the offices of prophet, priest, king. Melchizedek is at least two of them.
Yeah. It's interesting that this is written to the Hebrews, who, if you read, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, they make a big deal about tracing the priesthood, because if they're going to reinstitute the temple worship, you got to have, you know, people who can't who are legit from the sons of Aaron. But Melchizedek precedes the Aaronic priesthood by hundreds of years. He's the more ancient priesthood, and you can see how that is a pretty persuasive argument. This is not a Jewish priest king.
There were no Jews.
Yeah.
Right. Melchizedek met the first Jew, and this is right at the threshold of Jewry becoming a thing.
Yeah.
Right. But so you've got, so Melchizedek is in the same position that someone like Noah would be. Noah was not a Jew.
Right.
Melchizedek's not a Jew. Jethro's not a Jew.
Yeah. In chapter 4, I want to talk a little bit about this typology of Sabbath and rest.
Yes.
So I won't read the whole text here, but he says, you know, there's this rest that we need to still enter into. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another rest. So can you help us sort through what is typological and how this affects maybe Christians' view of the Sabbath? Does it have anything to say about how we rest today?
Yeah. So in this section of Hebrews, I think there are three, maybe four rests going on.
Okay.
So there's the weekly rest, the weekly Sabbath. There is the Canaan rest that happens when the armies of Israel occupy the land, and then they have rest from their enemies.
So it's like a type within a type,
right?
A symbol of the
So that's a symbol of the eschatological rest when the church occupies the land and we have rest from our enemies. And then you have maybe five. You have the ultimate rest in the eternal state after the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah,
when everything enters into the eternal Sabbath. And then you have individual salvation rest.
Right.
So where he says, now we who have believed enter that rest.
Yeah.
So there's a moment of rest for every individual believer when he
ceases from his works.
I'm gonna play with that for a minute. But it's certainly at the point of repentance. He does cease from his works. He enters into rest, and he he's relieved, he's refreshed. Mm-hmm. In Acts 3, it talks about times of refreshing.
Yeah.
So it's that kind of rest. So everybody, when he's converted, has a rest. Everybody who observes the weekly Sabbath has a rest.
Okay.
Everybody who invades Canaan and conquers has a rest. Mm-hmm. Everybody who invades the world to preach the gospel and the Great Commission has a rest. And then the whole world has a rest when we... when the day of resurrection happens.
Yeah.
Now, you referred to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And it's the phrase there is, there therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to believe that was the one who rests ceases from his labor, mm-hmm. as God also does from his.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, that out of those five that I just mentioned, that could be one of them, or it may be another one.
Okay.
All right. So, making him six. they grow as we talk.
Yeah.
So,
I need a nap after this.
So, notice what's being compared. If this is a sinner being converted,
mm-hmm.
it's comparing a sinner who's been pharisaically trying to save himself. And he finally gives up in disgust,
mm-hmm.
with himself, and he enters into the salvation rest of grace.
Mm-hmm.
That's being compared to God creating the world,
mm-hmm.
which is a weird comparison.
Right.
Right?
Because we would say the work is good.
Yeah, the work.
We're commanded to do it.
In fact, in Genesis, God pronounces how good it is at every stage,
yeah.
all the way through. This is good, this is good, it's good that I worked, it's good that I worked, it's good that I worked, and then he enters into rest.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have to compare that to some poor schlub trying to save himself, and then he finally gives up.
Yeah.
Well, that seems odd,
yeah.
right? But I used to think that, because there's a flurry of pronouns there.
Mm-hmm.
He who has ceased from his labor is, who's the he? I now take it as being Christ.
Okay.
Okay, so God created the world in 6 days and rested.
Mm-hmm.
Christ recreated the world,
mm-hmm.
in 3 days and three nights,
mm-hmm.
and entered into his rest.
Mm-hmm.
So, therefore, that's why a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
So God worked and rested, and that's why the Jews rested on the seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
Christ worked and rested, entered his rest on the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why there remains a Sabbatus mas.
Okay.
That's why there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that passage is why I'm a Sabbatarian. I believe that we still have Sabbath obligations,
mm-hmm.
that have been transferred from the seventh day to the first day.
Okay.
Now, the only way you can justify doing that, if you've ever been in any kind of intense conversation with a Seventh-day Adventist, mm-hmm. who believed it,
yeah,
he can wrap all kinds of verses from the Old Testament around your neck,
yeah.
saying the Sabbath is going to endure
forever
and ever. As long as the creation endures,
yeah.
the Sabbath endures.
Yeah.
And he can say, and to many Christians, justifiably, what about them apples?
Yeah.
You know, what are you going to do with that? Well, I think the answer is in Hebrews 4, 9, and 10. Because if the Sabbath was so anchored to the creation,
yeah.
as those verses display,
mm-hmm.
nothing could possibly change it except a new creation.
Yeah.
Well, but that's precisely what we have,
mm-hmm.
right? So the new creation is ushered in by the resurrection of Christ from the dead.
Yeah.
And that volcanic eruption,
mm-hmm.
of new life in the middle of the old creation,
yeah.
inaugurated the new creation.
Yeah.
And so consequently, Christians still have a Sabbath rest. The fourth commandment has not been put out to pasture.
Mm-hmm.
We still observe the Sabbath, but it's a day of rest and then 6 days of work instead of 6 days of work and then a day of rest. It's sort of a foundational grace thing.
Yeah. When Tyler Hatcher and I did 1st and 2nd Peter together, and we were talking about in 2nd Peter, this very challenging passage on the kind of burning up of
the elements.
And so both Tyler and I would take that I think actually the way that John Owen does is referring it to the end of the old creation.
Yes.
And that would allow you to kind of read it in a very similar way to say that was exactly. The burning up of the old stoicheia, and now we have this new.
The stoicheia are the elements. But when moderns think of the elements, they think of the periodic table.
Yeah.
And they think, well, when the periodic table melts, we'll all be melting. We're all in trouble, right? Well, when Paul uses the same word in Galatians when he says you've been trapped again by elemental. Mm-hmm. It's a religious sort of thing.
Yeah.
And the old Judaic aeon mm-hmm. melted.
Yeah.
Right. That Judaic aeon was the old heavens and the old earth, and we've been ushered into the new heavens and then the new earth, mm-hmm. as Peter says, in which righteousness dwells.
Yeah. Moving on to chapter 5, verse 8, there's a verse here that I think may cause many to stumble, and it's talking about Jesus. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, a good Christian reading this, and they thought Jesus was already perfect, yeah. and now he has to learn obedience
right.
and be perfected. How does our Christology harmonize with this?
Okay, very good. When people stumble over that, and it's an obvious place to stumble over, it actually reveals a defect in their Christology. They think they've got a high Christology, mm-hmm. but many Christians think they have a high Christology because they think of Jesus as God in a man suit, mm-hmm. the way a man might put on a gorilla suit.
Yeah.
Gorilla on the outside, man on the inside. And Jesus was man on the outside, God on the inside. Mm-hmm. Well, that's simply an ancient heresy, refried heresy. That Chalcedon, the definition of Chalcedon, insists that we have two natures, two complete natures.
Yeah.
There's the divine nature and the human nature, body, soul, and spirit, mm-hmm. That are united in what's called the hypostatic union in one person, Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
So it's a miracle, and nobody can do the math. Mm-hmm. Okay. But the human aspect of Jesus, if we can speak that way, was truly human, mm-hmm. and was at one time a single cell, and then later on was four cells, and then later on had his diapers changed. Mm-hmm. Later on. You know, he had true human experience and growth, and learned things. So Jesus professes ignorance. He didn't know the day or the hour of his return, or he asks when the woman was healed of the hemorrhage, he says, "Who touched me?" And so Jesus learns things, and he learned how to obey his mother and father. He learned how to obey Scripture. He learned how to obey the Word of God when he resisted the temptation in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Now, he didn't learn, when we learn obedience through suffering, we're moving from impure, fallen circumstances into greater sanctification where we've repented of our sin. Mm-hmm. Jesus never had sin to repent of. So he learned things. He learned obedience the way Adam should have learned obedience.
Yeah.
Right, Adam. If Adam had passed his probationary test, mm-hmm. he wouldn't have gone from a sinful state to an obedient state. It's not disobedience to obedience.
Yeah.
It's immature obedience to a more mature obedience.
Yeah. It's a glory to glory
thing. It's a glory to glory thing.
Yeah.
So Jesus was obedient to his Father throughout his entire life, mm-hmm. but his obedience matured over time, which is what the meaning of perfected there is.
Yeah.
It's not going to perfection from imperfection. It's going from maturity to maturity from immaturity.
Yeah. Can you talk about the doctrine of communication of attributes in terms of how we talk about Jesus? So some people would want to say, according to this nature, according to that nature, and just tagging that on keeps us out of heresy. So what is the communication of attributes?
Okay, yeah. The communication of attributes is, going back to Chalcedon, it says basically these two natures are united in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And Chalcedon says, rightly, that you can, what's characteristic of one nature can be attributed to the person.
Right.
What's characteristic of the other nature can be attributed to the person. Mm-hmm. But what's characteristic of one nature cannot be attributed to the other nature.
Yeah.
Right. So you can say that Jesus had a finite body.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus of Nazareth had a finite body. You can also say Jesus of Nazareth was the infinite God.
Yeah.
You can't say finitude is infinitude,
mm-hmm.
because then you get headaches at 2 a.m.
Yeah.
You have real problems. Or a simpler example would be Jesus is God. Jesus was 5'10".
Mm-hmm.
God is 5'10". No. No, you're taking a human attribute
yeah.
that you can attribute to the person,
yeah.
and you're attributing it to the other nature.
Mm-hmm.
So Chalcedon says you can't do that,
yeah.
okay? Which is right. Don't do this at home. However, there are times when it's appropriate using shorthand, if you're aware of this distinction,
yeah.
and you're using shorthand, Paul says in Acts, I think it's Acts 20,
mm-hmm.
that God shed his blood.
Yeah.
Well, God doesn't have blood to shed.
Yeah.
Right. So if in a hymn or a poem of devotion or something,
mm-hmm.
someone refers to the death of God,
mm-hmm.
The death of God for our sins,
yeah.
strictly speaking, that's inaccurate.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Devotionally, it's fine.
Yeah.
Right? We have an example in the scripture, but we want to be careful that we don't. And the place that's really where this trips people up is on in the Nicene Creed. It says that Jesus is that the Virgin Mary was Theotokos,
mm-hmm.
God bearer.
Yeah.
Maybe that's Chalcedon. Sorry, but in one of the creeds, it says it calls the Virgin Mary God bearer.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, okay, what are you saying?
Yeah.
Are you saying that she bore deity in her womb or and then gave birth to deity?
Yeah.
Or are you saying that she gave birth to the one who is divine?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So it's appropriate to say one and not the other.
Yeah.
But if you go straight to Mary, Mother of God, and you don't think these things through,
yeah.
you could get yourself into some bad juju.
Yeah. How would you explain this to, you know, a little kid who's just asking, who's reading the Bible or just hearing, you know, you read devotions and they're like, how is that possible? God can't be seen, but here he is being seen. Oh, is there a way of explaining this to people? I mean, these are hard concepts for adults, you
yeah.
know?
So I would say to a little kid, God took on a human body so that he who could not be seen could be seen.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he was doing.
Yeah.
He dwells in unapproachable light. He's the invisible God. And so God stooped
mm-hmm.
and accommodated himself to our condition,
yeah.
making himself visible and making himself mortal. Jesus took on a human body so that he would be able to die
mm-hmm.
because he's the immortal God otherwise.
Yeah.
So immortality put on mortality in order to be able to do the things that God can't do in his unincarnate state.
Yeah. Seems like Hebrews is one of those places where there's this high Christology. And one of the challenges, if you've ever tried to talk about the Trinity with someone, there's especially explaining to a child, you want to use analogies. You want to mm-hmm. use analogies, but there is no analogy for the one
or
this one God.
Or if you come up with, let's say, every Sunday school analogy of the Trinity I've ever heard is illustrating some heresy
yeah.
or other.
They're useful for that.
Yeah, ice, water, steam.
Yep.
You know, well, that's an illustration of modalism, and the only illustrations that aren't heretical are the ones that we don't understand any more than we understand the Trinity,
right.
like the future, the present, and the past.
Mm-hmm. Which is like the divine name, he who is, who was, and is to come. And you're like, what does that even mean?
Yeah, so what's the present? The Son is the present, and the Father is the future. And well, then you're in over your head.
With yeah.
The illustration, that illustration doesn't help because it's just as mysterious.
Yeah.
Time is just as mysterious as the Trinity is.
Yeah. All right, let's change topics here and talk a little bit about Calvinism and apostasy. So in Hebrews 6:4 and Hebrews 10:26, we have these kind of famous warning passages about apostasy. And I'm just going to read Hebrews 10:26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries."
Okay, very good. Back up and read verse 17. I think it's 17.
Verse 17, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more."
There's a verse there a little bit earlier, right above 20, that passage you read, is there's no more sacrifice for sin as a good thing. In other words, no more sacrifice for sin is not... oh boy, you're toast, right? So let me, this is a place where contextualizing or putting Hebrews in its original context really flips the lights on.
Yeah.
Okay. So Jesus prophesied that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Meaning that he said in 30 AD or thereabouts that a biblical generation is 40 years. So Jesus says not one stone is going to be left on another. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's 70 AD, which is when it happened. In a masterpiece of bad timing, some Jewish Christians in the mid 60s start to get restless, and they think, we need to return to our roots. We need to return to Judaism. We need to go back to Jerusalem and sacrifice bulls and goats in the temple.
Yeah.
Which is, you'll get there just in time for the war.
Yeah.
So their timing is exquisitely bad.
Yeah.
Okay? So the book of Hebrews is basically Orthodox believers standing on the dock trying to persuade their Christian brothers not to get on that ship.
Yeah. Remember the Olivet Discourse. Remember the Olivet Discourse.
Yeah. You're going to go back, and if you go back to Jerusalem, if we sin willfully by getting on that boat, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, that no more sacrifice for sins remains, right? That because the blood of bulls and goats were simply a reminder, and up above, it says that... that where there is forgiveness, there's no sacrifice.
Yeah, it's verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin.
Right. So, verse 18, one off. So, so it's a good thing that there's no more sacrifice for sin. Mm-hmm. So, earlier in the book, it was all about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross for sin, meaning that there's no more sacrifice for sin.
Yeah.
So, if you Jewish Christians get on the boat and sin willfully after receiving a knowledge of the fact that Christ died once for all and there's therefore no more sacrifice for sin, you're going to go back to Jerusalem where there is no more sacrifice for sin. And what are you going to find there? Only a fearful expectation of judgment that is going to consume the adversaries. So we tend to think, when we hear judgment and fire, we think of hellfire.
Yeah.
But I think he's talking about Jerusalem fire.
Yeah.
I think he's saying, if you do this, you are...
you're going to get burned up.
You're going to get burned up.
Yeah.
And the illustration that I use to picture this, I have to postulate that prophecy is still an extant gift in the church. But let's say here in Idaho, we have a lot of Mormons in southeast Idaho and people from Utah here. Suppose there's a young Mormon who's converted to Christ, and he spends his 4 years at the university here being discipled and so forth. He comes up on graduation, and his family back in Salt Lake City makes him an offer. You come back, forget all this evangelical business, come back here, we'll set you up in business, find you a nice Mormon girl to marry.
Yeah.
We'll, and let's say for whatever reason, he's starting to wobble. He's starting to waver.
Yeah.
He's thinking about getting on the plane and going back to Salt Lake City. Mm-hmm. So obviously we're concerned about his soul, right? But if we also had a prophecy, the Agabus in our congregation said, and within a fortnight Salt Lake City is going to be destroyed by an asteroid.
Yeah.
Okay. We're concerned about him on another level. Mm-hmm. He's committing a grievous sin.
Yeah.
And there's no opportunity. If he gets on that plane and goes back there, there's not going to be an opportunity for repentance.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's not, I don't think it's talking about no repentance because of the nature of the sin, mm-hmm. but no repentance because of how swift death will be if you go there.
Yeah.
All right. So I'm concerned about this young Mormon and the state of his soul, but I'm also concerned that he's going to lose his life mm-hmm. if he's going back to Mormonism at exactly the wrong time.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, having said that, there were the hostilities broke out in 68. And the book of Hebrews may have even been written after hostilities broke out or shortly before. Mm-hmm. And when there were several times when it looked like the Jews were going to pull it off.
Yeah.
So it did, in fact, end in disaster. Mm-hmm. But it was during that time, the temple to Jupiter in Rome was burned. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't just the Jewish temple that was burned.
Yeah.
There was a great deal of turmoil. Nero was forced to commit suicide. That year was the year of the four emperors. So it was Nero died, then there was Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and then Vespasian, who was the general besieging Jerusalem, mm-hmm. came back and took over, and he became emperor mm-hmm. and established the line of Hadrian. So, and then his son Titus finished the siege of Jerusalem, and he was the next emperor after Hadrian, mm-hmm. Vespasian. So there were places during that revolt where it was touch and go, mm-hmm. and it looked like the Jews might pull it off.
Yeah.
So somebody who's going to bet on a horse might say, "Oh no, they've got it well under control." Or,
yeah.
You know, they could rationalize in their own mind, except that the Lord Jesus had said, within a generation, not one, this place is going to be flattened.
Yeah. Sometimes people have the kind of once saved, always saved mentality, or they become, say, you know, a 5-point Calvinist, and then these are problem passages for right. them, because apostasy isn't possible if you are elect. So,
right.
Help us have the category to not just dismiss passages like this.
Very, very good. In the pages of the New Testament, apostasy is a real sin committed by real people. It's not a sin committed by any of the decreedly elect, mm-hmm. but it is a sin that's committed by baptized people.
Yeah.
It's committed by people who are members of the visible church. Mm-hmm. They're in the church directory. And so Paul says in Galatians, you've fallen from grace, for example. You cited Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And Peter, the sow that is washed goes back to its wallowing in the mire. Mm-hmm. In John 15, you have branches that don't bear fruit. I'm the vine, you are the branches. And certain branches are cut out. Mm-hmm. In Romans chapter 11, you've got fruitless branches cut out. They cut out because of unbelief. You stand by faith. The Jews were cut out, and you might be cut out. Mm-hmm. So whatever apostasy is, it actually happens. Okay, now, in 1 John, it says, the people who went out from us were not really of us, because if they were, they wouldn't have gone out.
Right.
Okay, so there has to be a category of someone who has a visible connection to Christ, mm-hmm. but he doesn't have the root of the matter in him. Mm-hmm. He's not truly converted to God, and that means he's not elect.
Yeah.
You know, so he's not elect because none of the elect can ever fall away. But people who are professing Christians can fall away. People who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, mm-hmm. they can fall away.
Yeah.
But it's all external. When you wash the sow, mm-hmm. What you have is a clean pig.
Yeah.
Right. So basically, I think that when I first became a Calvinist, I first became Reformed. I remember one time there was a sweet lady, good friend of my wife's, who's now with the Lord. She was the daughter of a Nazarene pastor. And they'd gotten, they'd started listening to John MacArthur tapes and had gradually become Calvinistic. But she had her upbringing that was tagging along behind her. And she asked me, when I first became Reformed, I was Calvinistic and Baptistic, both. And she asked me one time at church, would you please preach sometime on John 15 and the vine and the branches? And the thought bubble over my head was, not on your life. Because I didn't, at the time, I didn't want to pull any funny business with them, but I didn't know what to say.
Yeah.
Because at the time, I didn't have a category for Christians who weren't Christians.
Yeah.
Okay. So Paul says that in the beginning of Romans 9, not all Israel are Israel. Mm-hmm. Well, not all Christians are Christians. Not all evangelicals are evangelicals.
Yeah. Some are evangelicals.
Yes, exactly. So there is a way, probably the best way I know to illustrate it is with marriage. Marriage is an objective covenant, mm-hmm. okay? But marriage is also a matter of heart faithfulness. Right. There are men and women who are married. Their names are down at the courthouse. Mm-hmm. They're objectively married, but they don't have heart faithfulness at all.
Yeah.
Okay. They're not faithful to their vows. They don't. They cheat on their spouse and so on. Now, let's say you had a skunk of a husband who's unfaithful to his wife, and she's long-suffering and puts up with it for some reason. And let's say God really radically converts him, you know, and he's radically converted, and he comes home to his wife and repents for everything he's ever done to her. And she says something like, at last, I have a husband. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, he was her husband before.
Yeah.
Okay, he had that category. But we know what she means when she says, at last I have a husband.
Yeah.
And we would also be astonished if he said, you mean I wasn't your husband before? No, not like this. And then he says, well, then I wasn't cheating. Well, no, you were.
Yeah.
All right. So the
adultery requires the
objective covenant. Yeah. Yeah. Covenant. Right. So a person who's baptized is bound to Christ. They're obligated. What is the obligation of baptism? What does baptism oblige me to?
Yeah.
Well, it obligates me to repent and believe.
Yeah.
If I'm baptized and I'm not repentant and I'm not believing, mm-hmm. then I'm like a married man who's cheating on his wife. Mm-hmm. I've got the ring on.
Yeah.
Right. I've got the baptism on.
Yeah.
But I'm not being faithful because the Christian walk is repentance and belief. Repentance and belief, that's everything it is.
It's the obedience of faith.
It's the obedience of faith, constantly. And if I'm not doing that, and I'm just baptized, then I'm a scoundrel, adulterer husband mm-hmm. with the ring on,
yeah.
but not the root of the matter.
Right.
Right. Now, what Hebrews teaches us, I think, is that objective category of having the ring on mm-hmm. has a real status in the mind of God. Mm-hmm. God looks on you and says, yes, you are too a Christian
yeah.
of that sort.
Yeah.
Right? You're not the kind of Christian that goes to heaven. mm-hmm. Right? Because that's the elect. Those are the people who are born again to God. Those are the people who truly regenerate.
Yeah. I want to close by talking about Hebrews 11 and kind of the cultural moment we're in right now. So we live in this age that doesn't know how to honor our fathers or even understand history, sorting through kind of the sins and failures of our past, but also honoring them. So we got people, you know, tearing down monuments and stuff mm-hmm. like that. And Hebrews 11 is a really interesting passage. And we also have, I think it's in 2 Peter, Lot is called a righteous man. And you look at Lot's life and you're like, I'm not sure about that. So how does Hebrews 11 and maybe just the rest of Scripture teach us today about how we should honor our fathers, not just glossing over their sins, but still honoring them?
Yeah. I sometimes hear in sermons, it's sometimes easy, and I'm sure I've done this too, but I want to exterminate it from my preaching. When the scriptures are written, Jonah, for example, Jonah was written by Jonah, I think. And Jonah was written by Jonah in order to make Jonah look bad. Jonah does not come off looking great in that book. And that's one of the ways we can tell that the Gospels are not the work of man, is because Peter's collapse, for example.
Put this in when
the Gospel of Mark is Peter's account, mm-hmm. Account of it, and the warts are, it's like Cromwell telling the man painting his portrait to leave the warts in.
Yeah.
Don't clean me up for posterity. And the fact that we have so many failures of our heroes throughout the scriptures is one testimony to why I think this is the Word of God. This is a truth-telling book.
Yeah.
But sometimes preachers, encouraged by that, do it up a little brown, making fun of Peter for looking at the waves and sinking when he walks on the water toward Jesus. But keep in mind that Peter walked on the water for 6 feet further than the preacher yucking it up at his expense would. I think it's in Dante where in the Divine Comedy where he comes into heaven and the apostles are like mountains, right? Mm-hmm. So we should recognize that the men and women that are set before us as godly examples mm-hmm. are, we should simply accept them as such. We acknowledge they had faults. We acknowledge that they needed the forgiveness of Christ. But I think that we ought not to play up on their faults mm-hmm. or yuck it up at their expense. I think we should take the example that we see in Hebrews 11, God's hall of fame, basically. And instead of going through that hall of fame in Hebrews 11 and looking for slave owners to pull over, and there were some, right? There were some there. We should simply take God at his word and say, these were men and women to emulate.
Yeah. Well, thanks. If you've made it this far in the Same Page Summer Reading Challenge, good job. We just have one more book after this, so we will have a podcast with Pastor Doug on the Book of Revelation. So study Hebrews and get ready for that. Until then, keep on reading.